is great to be with you all. Last week, I thought I might be preaching in Sojourners, a fellowship group upstairs. And then Crossroads said, oh, actually, we thought you were scheduled with us. So I found a sub in Sojourners, and I was ready for Crossroads. And then in Crossroads, then they said, oh, we don't need you. We got a better guy. I said, great. They didn't exactly say it that way. I view him as a better guy. So I thought, oh, that's so exciting that you got Dr. Tom Schreiner to be with them, and I'm looking forward to hearing him speak. And then Esai calls me on the phone and says, we're doing this thing called an all-nighter. One well, and I'm all for doing Genesis 1:1 well. And so he said, would you preach in high school in 180? And I thought, this is great. I can't wait. And I'm so thrilled at the providence of God that I thought I was going to be upstairs in the tower building this morning. Then I got transferred to the family center, and then I got transferred to the basement. I think that's just amazing. But even more, I'm really, really thrilled to be with you. Because usually I only get to spend time with you guys and teach at Regen. And that's always a thrill for me. But to be with you now, just a joy. So thank you. Thank you for having me. Thanks for the warm welcome. And what we're going to be talking about today, in light of the fact that you guys are just beginning a series about the beginning and more in the book of Genesis, is why creation matters. And the way I want to begin this time together is to talk about this whole thing that you probably have heard over and over and over and over again, so many times, it's just crazy. You'll probably zone out when I just mention the words because it's been so repeated, and that is the topic of peer pressure. Peer pressure. How often do we talk about that, especially at this time, especially at this stage of life? We talk about don't be pressured, don't try to show off to others, don't just do something because everybody else does something, and what do parents say? What do they say in school? What do they say probably even here? If 1,000 kids jumped off a cliff, would you jump off a cliff too? And the answer is yes, you would. Absolutely, I'm convinced now more than I ever have in my entire existence. The answer to that question is if 1,000 kids jumped off a cliff, we would have a problem because we would have millions of kids jumping off cliffs. And you say, how, why are you saying that? Do you really think that we're that malleable? Absolutely. Look at TikTok. People do all these challenges. People have all these trends. And then what happens? Millions of people do the same thing. It makes no sense whatsoever. They're flipping bottles. They're looking in the mirror. They're trying to have conversations that are bizarre. It makes no sense whatsoever. And all that it does, in addition to making no sense, is it makes the original person a lot of money, ridiculous amounts of money. The entire internet is fueled by the premise that peer pressure is real, and no matter what we say to people, they will do it. In fact, it's not just the internet, it's marketing. Think about commercials. And it's not just you. We're not just picking on you. We're picking on everybody at this time. These commercials, they say, take this drug. Why? We don't even know why. The commercial's not even clear, but it's very clear about the side effects. And often, all the side effects lead to one outcome. What is it? Death. And everyone's like, give me that drug. I'm going to take it. Why? Because the commercial says so. These commercials, they start to be produced by AI. They're not even that good. But for some reason, people still get these things. It makes no logical sense whatsoever. Marketing is based upon this. Commercials is based upon this. The entire internet is based upon this. And so while we say, sure, we say, oh yeah, I'm not influenced. If 1,000 kids jumped off a cliff, I wouldn't jump off a cliff. I don't know. I'm not sure. I think it's easy to go with the flow. I think it's easy to move along where people want you to move along. I think it's easy when you're with your friends and you're with others who are just even acquaintances to just do what they do. Say what they say and believe what they believe. And the Bible knows this very well. That's why the Bible warns us in Hebrews chapter 2, beware lest you drift. You drift. Let me help you understand the metaphor of drifting. Drifting is not taking a wrong turn. That's called taking a wrong turn. When I'm driving and I'm directionally challenged, the only map that I have understood relatively is the map of Israel. Map of Los Angeles, Santa Clarita, I have no idea. I mean, it's a disaster when I'm in the car. The GPS says left. I don't even know how to do that. I don't even know like which way's left. I don't know. And so I have a GPS thing of how to get home from work. I mean, that's how bad I am. And I get lost. So, I mean, I'm directionally challenged. And when I make a wrong turn, I don't tell my wife, oh, I drifted. Oh, she's like, you're going the wrong way. Oh, I just drifted into that. It's just the road took me there. It's not my choice. It's not my fault. That's not called drift. That's called making a wrong turn. And how do you do that? You make a wrong turn. What Hebrews is talking about is not making a wrong turn. That's a problem. Oh, by the way, just for the record, it's so good that this group is called 180. Okay, you say, why? Because the whole point is you're going the wrong direction. You've made a wrong turn, and you make a 180 to go in the right direction. Everyone understand geometry, mathematics, and theology. So if you do that, then you would understand why it's really bad when I go to high school ministries that are called 360. It's like, well, that's called apostasy? That's not good. That's not good at all. Drift happens when you're not steering. When the water is just carrying you along and you're not going anywhere. You know what that is? That's just peer pressure, in part. And you don't even know you've moved. It's imperceptible to you. That's the danger of drift. That's the danger of peer pressure. You're just with your friends, you're with your acquaintances, you're with a group, and you don't realize that they're changing you slowly, slowly, slowly until you're no longer the person you thought you were anymore. Peer pressure is a real thing. The Bible calls it drift. The Bible calls it drift. And the warning and exhortation in all of this, and this is from the scripture as well, is to fear God instead of fearing man. Why do we drift? Why do we succumb to peer pressure? Why do we just go with the flow? Simple, because it's easier to do that on us than to try to be different, than to try to stand against something. We don't like the isolation. We don't like the rejection. We don't like becoming an outcast. That's just not fun. And the Bible solution is this: fear God rather than fear man. Paul says, do you really think I would preach the gospel if I feared man as opposed to fearing God? He says that in Galatians. If you're more concerned with offending God than you are offending the person in front of you, you won't drift. But it's very hard to have that kind of discipline. It's very hard to have that kind of mentality. And the whole issue of creation is often one of peer pressure. It's often because in the classroom, a teacher is saying something. It's often because your friends who are swayed by the teacher and want to fit in with what the teacher is saying are saying things. It's because the internet says things, and because somebody on the television is talking about certain stuff. And then they use the words, well, science says. And therefore, if science says it, it must be. All of that is just a peer pressure tactic. Science can say things that are wrong. That's part of the art and science of science. But peer pressure isn't just real for, say, the moral things of life. Don't succumb to certain behaviors. Peer pressure is real for beliefs, too. And that's the issue of Genesis, and that's the issue of creation. It's easy to go with the flow of people. It's easy, especially since Christians, some Christians themselves think, well, creation's just not a big deal and we don't have to pay attention to it. And they make fun of what might be called young earth creationism. But here's the exhortation in it all. We have to fear God over fearing man. And this topic really matters. This topic is more important than you think. And this topic, I think there's a lot of clarity in it, and there's a lot of hope in it, and that's what I want to uncover with you this morning, why creation matters. I'd like to give you just four points really quick to dissect this, and this won't be your typical expositional message on one text. This topic is just too big to just dig into one text, so we're going to be going throughout a bunch of different things one by one. And let me give you then the first point. And this is kind of a buildup of a case of why creation matters. And the first point is this. If you really want to understand this topic well, you have to deconstruct evolution. That's the first thing. You have to deconstruct evolution. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5 says that we are to take down strongholds. We are to take down fortresses of everything that raises itself against the knowledge of Christ, and we are to capture it and take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus. That's what 2 Corinthians 10 says, and I'd like to engage in that with you at this time, deconstructing evolution. And by way of introducing this specific first point, let me just give you my own backstory, my own background. I grew up in a home of people who had PhDs in science. My mom had a PhD in science. My dad has a PhD in science. My aunts and uncles all have PhDs in science. In fact, truth be told, my entire church growing up, 99% of the adults had PhDs in science. They're all scientists. And when you go to them, all you talk about is science. How did I become a pastor? I'm not exactly sure. I just didn't fit in. And I mean, it was to the point where, like, high school graduation for our family, and families, it was like, whatever. And, like, college graduation, sure, whatever. I mean, finally, when you graduated with a PhD, I graduated with a PhD, then it was like, you are now an initiate in our family. You can begin to be part of this family because finally you have a PhD. Maybe you can do something more with your life. You know, it was kind of like that. And our whole family, our whole church was that way. And they were formidable scientists. Some of them, I mean, I don't know if this sounds really cool or not, but some of them ran Ralston Purina, which is like dog food and stuff. Like all of that was designed by them. Other people, this was a really cool guy. He was a culinary chemist. So he could taste any food and break it down into its chemical components and make an imitation of that. So if you were eating Chick-fil-A, he could make liquid Chick-fil-A. He could make a Chick-fil-A candle based on the chemical components. And one time I was going with him to dinner as a young kid, and they banned him from the restaurant because they thought he was going to steal the recipe, their secret recipes. I mean, these are the kinds of people I grew up with, and they're really interesting. And I had relatives that invented things like Roundup or Tide, if you've ever heard of those kind of things, you know, the detergent, the laundry thing. You should do laundry. I should do laundry. So anyways, these are the people that I was around. And here's what was fascinating. None of the people in my family nor in my church ever had a problem with six-day creation. None of them. If you went to that church and you asked them, do you think that that God made the world in 6 days just like the Bible said? They say, yeah, of course. That's what the Bible says. That's what the Bible says. And you say, wait, but you're this formidable scientist. You're inventing things like Tide and the F-15 and bombs and all this kind of stuff that can blow up the world. And you think that God made the world, even though supposedly we're told that all the scientists believe that creation is just not feasible. It's just not tenable. They say, I don't even understand the problem. I don't understand the problem. They're like, at work, we don't even think about that. We don't even talk about that. That's not even an issue for us as scientists. And growing up, it was always assumed that six-day creation was a fact. And it didn't really contradict science at all. And so the question is, then how come if you got a whole church full of really nerdy PhD scientists, how come people are saying that if you really want to believe science, you got to believe in evolution? And the reason is that one, you have peer pressure, but two, for the people in our church and the people in my own family, they could see evolution for what it really is. And they knew instantly, it's not science. So let me deconstruct it for you. Let me tell you what evolution is not. First of all, it's not modern. People think, oh, it's the newest, most innovative, it's the cutting edge of human discovery and all this kind of stuff. Evolution is not modern. You say, how do you know that? Evolution, the idea, the notion of it, has been in Greek mythology. That's how Greek mythology worked. It believed in evolution. And in fact, it actually, ancient Egypt believed in evolution. They even had a word, a specialized term in hieroglyphics that meant evolution. And how do we know that? Because in Egypt, they used this word and they said, we believe that the world developed like a chicken in an egg. It started in one form, and then it became a different form, and then it became a different form, and then it became a different form, and the chicken came out of the egg. That's exactly how the world began. That's evolutionary. That's evolutionary. By the way, people were thinking that during the time of Moses. During the time of Moses. So when Moses is talking about creation, it's clashing with his fellow Egyptians who are talking about evolution. Evolution is not modern. Evolution has been around for a long time. If you think that people are saying, oh, it's modern, it's new, like no one's understood this before, everyone was dumb before, and now we're smart, now we're enlightened. What you have to realize is that all the scientists, so-called, are saying is let's go back to some of the earliest pagan myths that existed. That's all they're saying. That's all they're doing. So it's not modern, the evolution, that is not modern, and it's also not this. It's not science. It's not science. Science inherently is about observational data. Science inherently is about concentrating on what happens now in the present and evaluating that and dissecting that so that you can understand cause and effect, you can understand correlation, and to do that, that's why you run experiments with controls, if you remember that, things that are constant, things that are consistent to discern what is actually causing, affecting the change and all this kind of stuff. And so you have controls and you have tests and you have tests in the plural because science inherently is based upon repeatable acts. Repeatable acts, repeatable examination, repeatable evaluations, repeatable experiments. That's what's happening. And it's all to assess what is going on in the here and now. That is the nature of science. Science is observation, knowledge about the mechanisms of this world as we can observe present tense them. Now, think about this with me. Evolution inherently is not about the mechanisms that are happening right now. Evolution is an explanation of how things began. That would not be the present, that would be the what? The past. Now, think about this with me. If I said to you, we're in school together, I'm a teacher, and I'm saying, I teach things about the past. What subject do I teach? Well, history. That's exactly what you would say. Yeah, you teach history. You wouldn't be like, you teach science. That would not be the first explanation off of your tongue. Bingo. Evolution is the wrong discipline. You think it's about science? It's not. It's about history. And they do history pretty poorly, because they don't know how to reconstruct anything, because they're scientists, and they're in the wrong subject. And so Evolution by nature is not modern. Evolution by nature is not science. What it really is it's an act of history. It's actually an act of the humanities. It's actually an act not of science, but what we might call this, scientism. It is a religion. It is a philosophy couched in really, really fancy science marketing. But it's just a philosophy nevertheless. It's not science. Can't be. Doesn't have the mechanics, doesn't have the operation. It's more archaeology than it is science. It's more history than it is science. And because of that, it's more philosophy than anything else. And it's really bad philosophy. Really bad philosophy. If you want to know what it is, it's bad philosophy. It's not modern. It's not science. What it is, it's philosophy and really bad philosophy. It makes no sense. It makes no sense. It says, evolution declares that something can come out from nothing. Okay, we can run repeatable experience right now. Take nothing, do you get something? No. For some reason, every single time you run that experiment, nothing. Nothing. 100% of the time. Then it says, and life can come out of that which is not what? Alive. Think about that. If you had a toy and you zap the toy with enough electricity, does all of a sudden the toy come alive? Only in the movies. Okay. If you took Play-Doh and you put it in the oven, does a person pop out? No. And you're like, but put it in the oven longer. You get a burnt person. That's all that happens. It doesn't really help the situation. If all you needed was time and energy, and I don't mean to be belligerent or light about this, but with someone who even recently died, couldn't you just zap them with enough electricity to get them back to what? Back to life? Wouldn't you think that all of us would want our loved ones to continue to live? And they were alive. And you can't. You can't. Why? Because people know dead things don't become what? Alive. For some reason, people understand that in the surgery. For some reason, they don't understand that in the classroom. It's that practical. This is bad philosophy. There is irreducible complexity that evolution just can't handle. Take an eye. An eye has so much complexity within it. It's nerves, it's light refraction, it's light reversal. I mean, there's a lot of things that are happening. And how do you get all of those systems and all of those organs and all of those reactions just right so that you can see? That is very difficult to evolve. In fact, another thing that's very difficult to evolve are things like language. There's a joke back in the day where there was one caveman and he said, ugh, and then the other guy said, ugh, and then he said, ugh, and then the other guy said, ugh, and then he said, ugh, ugh, and the guy said, don't change the subject. I mean, like, these, how did you get language? And you think, like, oh, well, language, it just makes sense. Okay, the words on that screen, what does it say? The word what? Genesis. You're like, that's easy. I can read. It's amazing. That's why I'm in high school. Genesis. Okay. If I wrote that in Hebrew, would you be able to read it? Some of you say, yeah. Good for you. You should be at the master's university. I know a guy who can help you. So the, but you say, if I wrote it in Hebrew, some of you would say it looks like worms squished on a page. That's true. But I bet if you brought somebody from a different country, they would say that looks like worms squished on a page. What in this picture makes it look like the book of Genesis? Does the G look like a book of Genesis? Does the E or the N or the E or the S or the I or the S? No, of course not. Everyone know what a tree is? Everyone know. Everyone can picture in your head. Do the letters T-R-E-E look anything like your picture of a tree? No. So how in the whole wide world did you connect tree, my vocalization of the word tree, with the letters of tree, with a tree? And are you even sure that you know what tree I'm talking about when I say the word tree or whatever? No. Evolution can't explain the development of language, of how you actually can get it. Evolution can't even explain love, if you stop and think about it. You know, what is love? And we have this romantic idea in part, and in part that's incorrect from a biblical standpoint, and that's a different story for a different time. But what would an evolutionist say? Well, based upon survival of the fittest, the notion of love would be the chemical stimulation of the body through hormones so that you would have the propagation of the species for the sake of its survival. Write that on a Hallmark card. Be my Valentine, because we need to propagate the species in order for it to survive, and I'm having hormonal imbalances because of you. Happy Valentine's Day. Have some chocolate. And you would say, that makes no sense. You would never write that. Exactly. Evolution is bad philosophy. It makes no sense of the world. It makes no sense of the world. If you say, no, but I really do love people, I agree with you. Especially if you're a believer, I agree with you. But evolution can't explain that. In fact, evolution would say, no, you've never loved somebody because love is a myth. Love is just a bunch of hormones. That's it. And if you say, but that's not what love is, I agree with you. But evolution can't give an account. It's bad philosophy. It's totally a twisting of morality. It calls evil good and good evil. If survival of the fittest is a good mechanism, it's the way the world works, then that presumes that pain and suffering, and particularly death, because that's how you survive over death, that means those things are good. So if you really stop and think about that, at a hospital, when somebody dies, if you're a real evolutionist, what should you say to somebody? Congratulations, you're a winner. That person, not good enough. Ever see an evolutionist do that at a hospital? That is not good PR. Let me just tell you that. There's a reason. You can't have this. This is bad philosophy. This is an abominable philosophy. It doesn't even work. It makes no sense. It denies reality. And that's exactly what evolution is. But that people believe it then? You say, why do people believe it? Because of exactly what the Bible says. Romans 1, turn there in your Bibles, Romans 1. And this just tells you, the Bible knows what it's talking about. It understands people and why they do what they do. Verse 20, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes have been made clear. Yes? His invisible attributes have been made clear. Verse 20. So what do people want to do with that? What do people do with that? Here's the thesis, two verses earlier. For the wrath of God from heaven is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in what? Unrighteousness. That's what they do. And what specific truths are they going to suppress? The truths about what? Verse 20. From the creation of the what? World. That's what they're going to suppress. And what have they done with evolution? Exactly that. Exactly that. The Bible already called it. The Bible already explained it. You want to know something that's really true? Something that explains what you do before you even what? Do it. That really knows you. Evolutionists, they struggle to figure out what love is. The Bible has already explained why they can't do that. Romans reminds us that people will do exactly what their heart desires them to do, and they will even put themselves into irrational positions to do it. You need to, and we need to, as we think about creation matters, you need to first understand what you would be abandoning creation to. You'd be abandoning it to a completely irrational philosophy. one that looks like science, one that may seem like science and has clever marketing, a clever dross about that, but it isn't science at all. It's not modern at all. It's just philosophy, and it's really bad philosophy. You have to ask yourself, is it really worth it to abandon what God said to cling to something like that? To cling to something like that. Why would you do that? Jeremiah puts it this way. Why would you leave a spring of beautiful water for a cistern that cannot hold any water? Why would you leave something wonderful, fresh, right, true, for that which is inherently poisonous and toxic? Why would you do that to yourself? And evolution is that. It is inherently poisonous and toxic. You got to deconstruct evolution. You got to deconstruct evolution. Two, here's the second thing. We need to determine what the Bible actually says. We need to determine what the Bible says. Sure, evolution isn't right. Evolution is bad philosophy on so many different levels. But we need to make sure that when we talk about creation, when we talk about God making the world in 6 days, that's actually what the Bible says. Because sometimes, and let's be fair, sometimes we just misread the Bible. We put words in God's mouth. That's not right either. And so we need to determine what the Bible says. You deconstruct the wrong, but you got to make sure that you got it right. So are we really, really sure? Are we really, really sure that Genesis 1 teaches us six-day creation, that it's not a parable, that it's not an analogy, that it's not a nice story, but that it is actually history recounting exactly what it is? And let me just give you some pointers on this. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, and let me give you some insights here. Sometimes people say, well, when Genesis 1 uses the word day, a day can be like 1,000 years, according to Psalm 90 and some other passages, 2 Peter 3. And so maybe what we have are thousands, millions, billions of years embedded into Genesis 1. Okay, Moses is very helpful here. Verse 5 of chapter 1, are we there? God called the light day, and the darkness he called what? Night. And there was evening, and there was morning. Everyone read that, yes? And then what does it say? Some of your translations will say first day. The Bible says one day. That's why the Legacy Standard Bible, good job them, has the word one, not first. Now you might say, one, first, any difference? Let me help you. But let's play a game. If I gave you a first dollar, then I gave you a second dollar, then I gave you a third dollar, how many dollars would you have? Three. Everyone see how we did that? One, two, three. Okay, you're in high school. This is good. Now let's play different. Let's do a different scenario. If I gave you $1, then I gave you $2, then I gave you $3, how many dollars would you have? Six. You are in high school. Very good. Excellent. $6. First is what we call an ordinal number. It gives you the order of things. One is a counting number. It counts how many things there are. What we have in Genesis 1:5 is this reality. Moses tells you what counts as one day. What is one day? Evening and morning. Can you fit 1,000 years into evening and morning? You might say, it feels like it. Yeah, feels is the operative word. It's just one day. Just one day. People try to insert gaps into Genesis 1, 1 through 3. You can't do that. It's grammatically not possible. And Genesis 1 is not a myth. It doesn't even read like a myth. Sometimes people say, but in these ancient Near Eastern myths, it talks about how the gods of the ancient Near East separated the sky from the earth. And we say, whoa, that's very similar to Genesis chapter 1. Well, this is actually what the myth says, that one god got really mad at his girlfriend and took her and laid her body flat and knocked her unconscious and cut her in half. Cut her, I guess vertically in half or whatever, and put half of her body up in the sky and half of her body on the land. That's what those ancient Near Eastern myths. Do you ever see that in Genesis 1? Do you see that God had a girlfriend in Genesis 1? No. Did you see that he got angry at his girlfriend in Genesis 1? No. Did you see that he cut his girlfriend in half because he got so mad? You know, those gods, they got issues. Yeah, it's been around for a long time. So none of that. There's nothing like that in Genesis 1. In fact, scholars will say Genesis 1 is completely demythologized, which means there is no what? There's no myth here. When the Bible wants to talk about the sky, it doesn't talk about a God's girlfriend. It just talks about the what? The sky. And when the Bible wants to talk about the dirt, it doesn't talk about the blood droppings of the warring gods. It just talks about the dirt. And it doesn't talk, when it talks about the oceans, it doesn't talk about the tears and the bodily fluids of the gods. It just talks about the ocean. It's really not that hard. And that shows you, Genesis 1, it isn't myth at all. It isn't myth at all. It's exactly the history of this world. That's how it's portrayed. That's how it asserts itself. And the rest of the Bible, it reads that consistently. It reads it consistently in this manner. Let me give you some examples. God on Mount Sinai, he said to Israel, Exodus chapter 20, 6 days you shall work, one day you need to what? Rest. Because 6 days I made the world, and on the seventh day I what? Rested. Do you think any Israelite on Mount Sinai is like, were those literal days? Were they 24 hours? 24/7? Was it young, old earth, kind of a metaphor? Do you really think they were asking that question? Of course not. Of course not. Moses and God talked about Exodus 20 a certain way. In addition, Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses asked Israel, has God ever done what he's done for you since the moment he first made man? Which means that God actually made what? Who? Man. The book of 1 Chronicles, turn there with me. Chronicles 1:1. Okay? Think about this. Chronicles 1:1. 1 Chronicles 1:1. What's the first word of 1 Chronicles 1:1? Anyone see it? Yeah, say it out loud. Adam. Which presumes that there was a what? A guy named Adam. And he had a kid named Seth and Enosh. And the list goes on and on and on and on and on. By the way, this becomes another additional problem if you just don't believe Genesis 1 through 3. When do you start really believing it's real? Because Adam had kids, and those kids had kids, and those kids had Noah. So do you believe that Noah's real or not? No, we don't believe that Noah's real. Okay, fine. So then Noah had kids, and they became Abraham. Do you believe that Abraham is real? Maybe not. Okay, fine. And then Abraham had kids, and then that was Moses. Do you believe Moses is real? Oh, no, Moses is just a great metaphor of leadership. Okay, great metaphor of leadership, had kids. And that resulted with his generation into David. Do you believe David's real? Well, he's just a really royal guy. Okay, royal guy, mystical. He had kids, and ultimately, who's in the line of David in the New Testament? Jesus. Do you believe he's real? So there's a scholar. I won't tell you his name, but you can find his book on Amazon where he says this. And the book is written by a guy named Peter Enns. And he one time said in this book, I love it. I mean, what does this even mean? You can only get away with this in school. He said, everything in the Old Testament is a myth, but the myth becomes reality in Jesus. What? Like, what does that even mean? Everything's fake, but then Jesus is where fake becomes real. I mean, like, what does that even mean? Chronicles reminds us, Adam is real. The Old Testament believed that. David believed God can create. Psalm 51, create in me a clean what? Heart. Think about the New Testament. Jesus, Matthew 19, turn there with me. You've got to see this. Matthew 19. And pay attention to the words. Jesus said that he asked his disciples, when God created man and woman. Did you catch that? When he created them, and he said, for this reason, the two will become one what?
Flesh.
On the day that he made them. Notice that language then. Notice that language. That proves Jesus believed when he read his Bible and he walked this earth, he said that God created, that God made, and God designed them. He believed in creation. Peter in 2 Peter says, 6 days that God made this world, and he flooded this world as well. 2 Peter chapter 3. Paul says this. He says, just like in Adam the world fell, so in Christ those who are in him will be redeemed. 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Corinthians 5, and Romans 5 all affirm Adam. All of them, they all read their Bible the same way. So if you're wondering, are we really sure that Genesis means what it means? Well, people from Moses to the author of Chronicles to David to Jesus to Peter to Paul, they all read the Bible the same way. They all read their Bible the same way. There is no other way to read this. There is no other way the Bible has that authenticates or validates any other understanding but this. And this is a double-edged sword. On the one hand, for those of you who are thinking, well, maybe I can just get away with compromising, or maybe I can just go with the flow. And with my friends or with teachers or with others who would just say, abandon this truth. You have to know what you're really doing. What you're saying is this: I think Jesus was wrong. I think Paul was wrong. I think Moses didn't know what he was talking about. I think Christ, who's God, was mistaken. That's a pretty serious thing to say. It's a pretty serious thing to say. But for those of us who just want assurance that we're not crazy, look, the world may think you're crazy, but you haven't crazily handled the Word of God. If you say what Jesus said, if you stick with Paul and Peter, you haven't handled the Word of God wrong. You've been faithful. You've been faithful. You took their side. You're on their side. And even if people don't like you, you're on the right side. That's what you have to remember. So we've deconstructed evolution. We've defined what the Bible, determined what the Bible said. And now we just need to discern what is at stake. We need to discern what is at stake. And I got 2.5 minutes to do this. So here we go. You're like, but you have 5 minutes left. Yeah, because there's 4 points, right? So got two more. 5 divided by 2, 2.5. So there it goes. Discern. Now I have 2.2. So discern what is at stake. And the simple way to do this is if you change the formula of the Bible, if evolution was true, if creation didn't really happen the way that the Bible said, how would Christianity be different? And in theology, there are these 10 categories. We call them the 10 categories of systematic theology. And if you start to change the formula, all these categories, they start to change. Let me give them to you rapid fire. The first category is what we call theology proper. That's the theology about God. And you say, well, if you change creation, what's it really affect God? Think about this. How does God present himself in Genesis 1 as the what? Creator. What makes God God? That he creates and everything else is created. That's what makes God God. In fact, here's what's so crazy to think about. In the Hebrew Bible, there is a word for create. Only God creates. Only God creates. Everything else is made. You and I, we make stuff. Only God creates. I know that in our English vocabulary, you create this, I create that, you create that, whatever. In Hebrew, only God creates. Why? Because that's what makes him God. That's what makes him God. Everything else is made. Right? It's like that old joke where a scientist tries to compete with God and he says, I'm going to make man out of dirt. You can make man out of your own dirt. And so the scientist is trying to make man out of dirt and God tells the scientist, get your own dirt. Why? Because I made the dirt. If you can't make dirt, if you can't make something out of nothing, so to speak, if you can't declare it, then it ain't yours. What makes God God is that he creates. What makes Christ Christ is that he's the creator. That's Christ's proof that he's God. Think about it. John 1, in the beginning was the Word. That's what makes Christ Christ. The Spirit, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, and the Spirit was hovering over the waters. What makes God God, the Father God, Christ God, the Spirit God, is that they are all creators. If you want to understand man, anthropology, this is like the fourth category, anthropology, you have to go back to Genesis. If God doesn't make man male and female, what basis do we really have to know that man is made male and female? Man is made in the image of God, according to Genesis. If that changes, then that whole equation changes, and all of a sudden, people have no value. People are an afterthought. Anthropology is based on this. Harmartiology, which is the doctrine of sin, that's the fifth category. The doctrine of sin, it's all based on Genesis 1 through 3. Why did sin come into this world? And what is really sinful? If evolution is right, then death is good. Death is great if evolution is correct. That's a total redefinition of sin. And by the way, if death is great, do you really need the gospel? No. So, well, speaking of which, this affects the sixth category, which is soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. You know, one of the big metaphors that is used to describe salvation, it's this: creation. If you are in Christ, you are a new what?
Creation.
You're a new creature. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But if God never created, then you're not a new creature, because you were never an old creature. You're just an old evolution. That's all you are. Ecclesiology, this is number 7. Ecclesiology, this is the doctrine of the church. One of the realities of the doctrine of the church is that God made us into a new man together, a new humanity, one new man. That's what it says in Ephesians 2. But that presumes that there was an old man, that there was an old humanity that God made. But that's no longer true if evolution is true. Eschatology, we believe that there will be a new heavens and a new earth, where everything's perfect, everything's great. If the first heavens and earth was just terrible because evolution was there and you got like all these animals eating each other and attacking humans and we're evolving and it's just a disaster, and if that's what God called very good, then what hope do you have that a new heavens and new earth will be any better? Any better? You don't have good eschatology. You don't have any hope if you don't understand creation. Bibliology, if you can just get away, this is point number 9, bibliology, the study of the nature of the Bible. If you can just keep renegotiating what the Bible says based upon whatever the current fad or peer pressure is, then you've changed the authority of the Bible. And you might say, wait, how many categories of theology were there again? Anyone remember? 10, very good. And how many have we just done? 9. And you're like, what's the 10th one? Angelology. You're like, angels? Like, really? Are they affected by this? Of course. Job chapter 38, it says this, that the angels rejoice when God founded the world. So if God didn't really do that, if it was just a big bang, then I don't know what the angels are rejoicing over. And now you've just changed angelology. That's 10 categories about how the whole Bible works, what Christianity is in its beliefs. If you change one thing, you change everything. You change everything. It matters. This matters. But let's not end on a negative tone. Let's end on something positive. So we've deconstructed evolution. We've determined what the Bible says. We've discerned the ramifications. But now what we need to do, and here's the fourth point, we need to declare hope. We need to declare hope. Here's what Genesis 1 reminds us. Fundamentally, this world right here, the one we're in right now, this is our Father's world. He made every part of it. He made light and darkness. He made sky and sea. He made the dry land. He made every animal that fills it. He made time. He made everything. This is our Father's world. And he, because it is his world, he's in control of it. Because it is his world, he cares about it. And therefore, he will make it all right in the end. Sin ravages this world. It distorts it. It destroys it. And in Genesis 49:10, it says that when the Messiah comes, God will make this world right. That he'll tie his donkey, the Messiah will tie his donkey to a vine because the vine will be like a tree. That there will be no more hunger because there will be more juice and water and plenty than anything that has ever happened before. Isaiah chapter 11 says this, that the lion and the lamb and the bear, they're all going to lie down, what? Together. Okay. I don't know if you realize this, but a zoo exists and SeaWorld exists because of the fall, not because of the environmentalist reasons. I mean, because the reason that animals have to be caged and they're not your best friends and the only best friends you really have are either your dog or your cat or a stuffed animal is because the curse has affected this world. But one day it won't be that way. One day every animal in this world can be your pet. You want a pet tiger? How about 50? And you can just talk with them. Like, hey, tiger, come here. Like, and I'm going to ride the tiger. So then I can hop on the bear and play with the snake. No problems. Because the world will be restored. Everything will be made right. Why? Because this is our Father's world. And he cares about it all. Matthew 20, 19, verse 28 says that this world will be regenerated. Revelation 21, you know this. There will be a new heavens and new what? Earth. And here's what you remember. This world is a broken place. It's a fallen place. I get it. It is hurtful. And there's a lot of pain and suffering. And you can see it. You can see it in the news when you look at wars or famines. And you can see it in your own life because there's hurt. And here's what creation reminds us. This is our Father's world. He made every part of it. And he's not going to let one part of it not glorify him. He will make sure that everything in the end will give him all the glory, which means he'll make it all right. And so when you are faced with futility, when you are faced with pain and suffering, when you are faced with death, when you are faced with setbacks, when you are faced with anything and it's just hard and it's frustrating and it's disappointing, you need to remind yourself, this is our Father's world. He made it all. He cares about every single part of it and he is in control of it. This is our Father's world and he will make it right in the end. And so, yeah, there's a lot of peer pressure. Don't fall for it. Don't fall for it. Know the truth. Deconstruct what is false. And realize this is what we have. It's no myth. It's history. It's real. Everything the Bible says is that real. It's as real as the creation you are standing on. It's as real as this room. And all of its truths are yes and amen. And that's why we have hope. That's why we have hope. Our God wins on every level. Every level. And Genesis 1 reminds us that level includes everything in this universe. Take heart. Take hope. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, thank you. Thank you that you are the creator, that you are over this world. And though the pains of this world are strong, and though there might be so many wrongs, our God is greater still. And you have determined, and you have decreed, you will make all this right in the end because you are the creator of this world. May we take that to heart. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.